Good evening, everybody, and I noticed that Sam's wearing Kentucky colors. She must be happy that they won this afternoon. All right, we're going to be in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and be turning there. And I want to conduct just a little informal survey. And the survey is something that is, there's no risk involved, there's no embarrassment involved, because it's all going to stay up here in your own mind. But I want you to think, and the question is, do you know of anyone who came to Christ because or as a result of some sort of crisis in their life? Do you know of anybody who came to Christ during or as a result of some sort of crisis in their life? The reason I asked that question and wanted you to think about it is that when they do some surveys concerning what it was that started a person on a particular journey that led them to become a person of faith, it's fairly common for a person to be going along in life, not realizing their need for God, and not realizing that they're even lost, really, not really paying much attention at all to matters of eternity, and then suddenly some sort of trouble will hit. And the condition that happens, you know, it runs the gamut. It could be something to do with your job, your marriage, your children, your health, a fire, an accident. It doesn't matter what it is. It's just that it's just been found that is a lot of times the kind of catalyst that pushes a person to begin this journey that leads them to embracing Jesus Christ. And it's a willingness. It comes about probably because there's a willingness for the first time to look outside of themselves for answers. Because lots of times these type of crises, whatever they might be, They take that person to the end of their rope, metaphorically speaking, and they don't know where to turn. They don't know what to do. They don't know what is going on. They become desperate for some sort of solution or some sort of answer. And the only place that seems to provide anything is to look beyond themselves toward God. And that is one of the key aspects that we're going to find in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is an example of that type of thing happening, and it begins placing Nebuchadnezzar on a pathway to where he will eventually embrace God. Think about this. Nebuchadnezzar, at the time that we're looking at this, is a pagan ruler. But before Nebuchadnezzar disappears from the pages of the book of Daniel, he will have embraced a faith in God. And this is the beginning of that journey. Now, this is the second in a six-part series that is based on the first six chapters of Daniel. And the series is entitled Dynamic Faith in a Deluded World. And we're considering tonight how God's people should respond to, or through these lessons, we're considering how God's people should respond to the different calls that the world gives. The first message, based on chapter 1, was called When They Call for Compromise. And we talked about last week how we need to resist the world's attempt to blend us and homogenize us into its system. Tonight's lesson is called When They Call for Help. How should we respond when someone who doesn't know God comes to the end of their rope and reaches out for help? What should we do? What is our response? And in Daniel chapter 2, if you have it now opened, we're gonna get started in just a moment. And in this chapter, you're going to see three key signposts as we make our journey through the chapter. You're going to see a rattled king, a ready participant or ready witness, and a revered God. You notice that all of it started with R, so you can tell that this outline originally came from a preaching class where they were teaching us, you know, this is a good way to get your congregation to remember things, to give them something that starts with the same letter. I like doing that sometimes, but lots of times I don't have the mental faculties to put those letters together like that sometimes. But I borrowed this one and I liked the outline, and so we're going to stick with it tonight. So let's look at a rattled king, okay, as we make our way through. And remember, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The time period is roughly 600 years before Christ, all right? And starting in verse 1, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. So that sets the scene for us. The word troubled in this verse, in the original language, means to be beaten, to be compelled, to be pushed to the brink. So the word troubled here is not something, in other words, the dreams that he's having are not dreams that just disturb him a little bit. I mean, we've all had disturbing dreams that we've woken up from. We've all had nightmares that have woken us up. This is more than that. This is much more than that. This is something that is pushing him and to the point where he feels like his very grasp on reality is at the brink. He's being beaten down and compelled and pushed to the very brink by all of this. The kind of dream that probably caused him to sit up suddenly in bed with his heart pounding, his eyes wide, he's utterly terrified. And he knows that there is something more here than a regular dream. And it's so troubling to him. And the plural is dreams here. It says dreams. And that indicates that perhaps he had the same dream over and over and over and over. We're going to find out that the dream came from God. That God has orchestrated this whole thing. And in fact, that's one of the things that we need to recognize as we think about the people who reach the end of their rope, is that many times God is taking those circumstances and he's using them to bring them to the point where they will seek him. That occurs even in our lives as Christians, and we're going to see that as we work our way through as well. But the king did what all people do when they hit a situation they cannot control. He turned to the familiar, tried, and true solutions first. And we read about those in the next few verses. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." Now, sets the scene for us pretty good, right? He calls all the people who have claims to power and claims to knowledge that is beyond the normal. He calls the magicians and the astrologers, those who read the stars and say that the future is controlled by the stars, and the sorcerers. The difference between a magician and a sorcerer is that a sorcerer generally calls, in this time period, generally calls for some sort of connection with the spirit world, and a magician generally conjures up things using chemicals and things like that. Or maybe I've got the two reversed. One is one and one is the other. I don't remember exactly which one is which. And the Chaldeans is a general term that talks about the wise men of the day. Incidentally, Daniel and his friends are being educated in the ways of the Chaldeans, the wise men of the day. And so they, even though their schooling is not yet finished, they are considered part of that group. That will play a big part in the storyline as we go on. But they have made this claim that they are sources of knowledge beyond what is ordinary. And the king is wanting their help, but the king is also pretty wise. The king is also pretty skeptical about the help that they are saying that they want to offer. Because look at what happens in verse 4. They said, okay, tell us your dream and we'll give you the interpretation of it. Notice how the king responds in verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. In other words, the king is saying, look, you claim to have access to knowledge that nobody else can have access to. Knowledge that is beyond the ordinary. And so I want to put that to the test. And so I want you to go ahead and tell me the interpretation of the dream, but tell me the dream first. Because if you have access to this supernatural knowledge, you should be able to know what the dream is, and then you can tell me what it means. And then he threatens him. And he says, if you don't get it right, then I'm going to cut you to pieces and burn your houses. Notice what they do. Notice verse 6. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And notice what they say in verse 7. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give its interpretation. They go, well, you know, it doesn't work that way. You have to tell us. And then we consult, you know, and find out what it means. And no. The king says, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Okay, so they're doing everything they can to undo what the king is threatening. King is not going to budge at all. He says, you are going to have to do it my way. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So, that's kind of a revealing statement, isn't it? They're saying, look, there is no earthly solution available to a problem like yours. You can only turn to God, to the gods who don't dwell in flesh for an answer. And that was the best answer that they could give to the king. Because it points him for the first time to beyond himself, to beyond what the smart people can think, to beyond what we would say in our world today, beyond science, beyond anything that we can put together, man's smarts, you have to go beyond to God. And your predicament, O king, is outside our ability, man's abilities. No man can do this. And there's nothing surprising about such a declaration from our perspective, because most of us have realized that there comes a time when man's solutions just simply run out. We simply run out of ideas. And you have to wonder, though, what these guys had been claiming to the king about their powers and abilities prior to this for the king to have such a resolute, violent threat hanging over their heads. We're talking here about a threat that would end the lives of all of his wise, so-called wise men in all of his kingdom. And they point out it would take a God to do what you are asking. There comes a time in the life of every person when they have when they realize that they can no longer get an answer that does not involve God. And I think that's what happens to a lot of people before they come to God. They have to have that point reach. Zig Ziglar tells us that there are three things that are hard to do. One is to climb a fence that's leaning towards you. Another is to kiss a girl who's leaning away from you. And the third is to help someone who doesn't really want to be helped. I like what Zig Ziglar said. And that's how most of the time we deal, it is when we deal with unbelievers. They don't want to be helped, but in a time of crisis in that unbeliever's life, that changes. And we need to be ready when that changes. And that's what this is illustrating for us in this account. And realize that unbelievers will come to a time of crisis when they are looking for some sort of answer, and we need to be ready. We need to be ready. One poet put it this way: if each man's care were written on his brow, how of them who have our praise would have our pity now? And the point of that poet's remarks is that, you know, we really, by just looking at people and their faces, really can't tell what their predicament is, but everybody has something that isn't working in their life somewhere. And we can provide answers if we're ready and tuned in to those people. You never really know what's going on in the life of that unbeliever until that crisis brings it out into the open, and realize that when that happens, we need to be ready. And so that's where we move now. We move now from a rattled king to someone who is a ready witness of God's power. With the things that we've said so far in mind, it seems rather obvious, doesn't it, that God, who is seeking lost man, would step in to provide a person to help the king who's looking. And in this day that we're looking at, that person is Daniel. Now, today it just might be you, or it might be me. God needs tools to use, and we're to be the tools. We're to be the people that God uses. Let's go back to the narrative, though, and pick it back up in verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, the reason they're seeking Daniel and his companions in verse 13 is because they're in the school that is run by the Chaldeans. Their schooling, remember, in chapter 1, was to last for 3 years. In the beginning, the first verse of chapter 2, we're in the second year. So they're not through with their schooling yet, but yet they're part of that general term for the wise men, and they're being sought to be killed. Now, doesn't it seem a bit strange that God allows this kind of threat to happen to Daniel and his friends? That God uses a death warrant and fear of death to provoke in the minds of Daniel and his friends that you know, we've got to do something here? But yet, many times that's exactly what happens. We also, as Christians, go through difficult circumstances in our lives. And many times those difficult circumstances that we go through are actually the very things that God will use later to make a connection with someone who is an unbeliever. Now, Daniel got word of the edict, and when the king and his soldiers knock on his door, he's ready. Look at what happens beginning in verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. In other words, he rehearsed to Daniel what had happened. Daniel is smart. Daniel has taken counsel. The word counsel here indicates that he had talked it over with someone, with others. Now, who are the others that he probably talked it over with? Well, Daniel probably talked it over with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four people are the main characters of the narrative. So that's probably who he talked it over with. But notice what he's doing. He's saying, look, I want to find out why this is happening. I want to find out all the details that I can. What's going on? Because maybe there is something we can do. We're only students, but maybe there's something we can do. And so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Verse 16 is a little misleading in the way that it reads in the New King James. A better translation would be that he requested of the king that he would appoint a time for him. In other words, he's talking to Arioch, the captain of the guard, who is out who is rounding up the wise men and killing them. And he says, now, I would like, rather than killing us right away, I would like it if you would request an audience with the king himself for us. And let him set the time. It's at his convenience, but I would request that you let us talk with the king. Daniel is discreetly and wisely asking for here an appointment with the king rather than just waiting, you know, for the slaughter to happen. He's wanting an opportunity to talk. All right? So Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now let's stop right there. They've taken the initiative. They meet together. And he tells them all that's going on. There is prayer going on. They're seeking after the counsel of God, and God answers their prayer. Daniel now knows what the king's secret is. I like that. But it also points out what we need to do when someone approaches us, an unbeliever approaches us and is looking for help. It means that we also need to solicit help. Now, that doesn't mean we pass the buck, okay? Doesn't mean we pass the buck on to the preacher. The preacher isn't the one who's supposed to do all the reaching out to the unbelievers that we had come in contact with. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 4, all of us have a work of ministry, and that ministry is the ministry of reconciliation that is given us. We all have a part to play in that, but we're not meant to approach these situations strictly on our own either. Daniel has the help of his three companions. We have the help of each other. And you know what? That's great. I remember one particular time there was a member of my congregation that I was preaching at the time who was studying with someone, and he was very, the person he was studying with was very adamant, I don't particularly trust preachers, so I don't want to talk to a preacher, and you know, I want to talk to you. So I kept getting phone calls from this guy. You know, well, what do I say when he brings up this question? What do I say with... And that was fine. I helped him. But I didn't talk to his friend. And that worked out just fine. That was the way it should be. And that's probably what happens most of the time. But look what happens next, okay? Look at what what Daniel does. Daniel begins to praise God. Look at verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." And Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered and said, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." And then he recounts what the king had dreamed. Now, we're not going to look at the dream, because that's not part of the lesson's goal tonight. But we're going to look at what Daniel did. Daniel did not take upon himself the mantle of the other magicians and wise men and sorcerers and soothsayers and astrologers. He basically said, you know, they're absolutely right. No human being can come up with an answer. But I want to point you to the God who can. And that is what we do as Christians with these opportunities of unbelievers. We point them to the Savior. I've been doing a little bit of research on the Duck Commander. I can't remember what his name is. Phil Robertson, because he's an elder in the Church of Christ in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and he also travels and does gospel meetings. And I've had this wild idea that maybe we could get him here. You know, I don't know whether that's even a possibility, but so I've been listening to some of the things that he has posted on YouTube. And one of the things that he posted the other day really fits in with what we're talking about. He tells the story of a phone call back in the days when he answered the phone at the shop for orders. He says, "I don't do that anymore. I've got others who do that. But I used to answer the phone." And someone called and they were asked, they said, "I need to place an order for a duck call." And in the course of the conversation, the man used the word, used the Lord's name in vain 6 or 7 times. Now, he stops him after the 6th or 7th time and says, "You know, why are you using the name of the Lord in vain in this conversation like you are? It seems to me that you don't really understand what you're saying and what you're doing, and I think you need to understand more clearly what all of this is really about." And he said, "I looked down at my paper and I said, 'Look, you live in Alabama. What you ought to do is you ought to get in your car and you ought to drive over here and let me tell you and show you what the name you're using really, really means.'" And the guy went click. And there's dial tone. And then a few minutes later, the phone rings again, and he answers the phone, you know, in his businesslike manner, and the guy says, you remember me? I was just talking to you a while ago. You were talking to me about using God's name in vain, the Lord's name in vain. Do you really mean what you said, that I should get in my truck and drive from Alabama to your house? Yes, I do. Just come on. It would be great. And we'll sit, have some iced tea, and I'll tell you what you really need to know. Well, long story short, the man makes the drive from Alabama to his house. He brings with him a friend. The two of them end up in the living room of the duck commander. He tells them about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And he takes the two of them down to the stream that runs close to their house. And he baptizes the two of them. And then they drive back home. To Alabama in sopping wet clothes. We're good. We're fine now. We're going, you know. And then 15 years later, and this is where I found it. He's doing a meeting in a church in Alabama, and one of the leaders of that church now was the man that had called to order the duck call and had come, driven, and been baptized. You know, the man was using it without thinking. And yet, it was an opportunity that he couldn't pass up. It was not a crisis, but it led to a crisis of conscience. And that crisis of conscience caused him to drive from one state to another. And then he was able to share. As I mentioned earlier, everybody has something that doesn't work in their life someplace. And everyone faces the reality of a crisis in their life sometime. And everyone has a need somewhere, regardless of how together they seem to be. And it's true of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's true that God brought Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel together. And it may be true that you and I are in the spheres of influence that we are, so that we can be brought together with someone. Let's look for those times when we can share what we know from the Word of God and point them to Jesus. This evening, let's encourage one another to do the work God wants us to do while together we stand in the gap.